If you would, turn with me to Exodus 17. I'm going to read that particular chapter. It's going to be some of the text. While you're turning there, I'm going to preface this a little bit. I'm kind of a stand-in, and I don't type. I have to write everything out longhand, and I am a very messy writer. And if you see fumbling through my pages up here like I've lost my place, that's exactly what's happened, and I apologize. So, if you would, Exodus 17. Before we start, it's sure good to have Josiah back with us. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you and there on a rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water shall come out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah or Meribah, because the contention of the people of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," or Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Before we pray, I want to ask our men that have served in the armed service, would you please stand? Remain standing as we pray, please. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your love and your goodness. Lord, thank you for these men that serve their country and serve you. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for those that have lost their lives. And this we commemorate on this Memorial Day tomorrow and ask that you'd bless it. Lord, once again, thank you for this church. We ask that your Holy Spirit would lead each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Gentlemen, thank you for your service. I want to read part of a song, and you people that are familiar with songs may know it. And then I'll ask who does know it. "Oh, thus be it ever, when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must, when our cause it is just, and that be our motto, in God is our trust." Do you know what song that is? Do any of you know what song it is? Don't tell it if you do. Okay, not very many. I didn't know. I'll read the last two stanzas. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and home of the brave. That's the fourth verse of the star-spangled banner. Fourth verse of the star-spangled banner. We are the, I'll give you a little bit. This is real trivial. We have 13 stripes on the flag. They certainly represent the 13 first states or colonies. We have the white color, which represents purity and innocence. Not sure that's true anymore. We have the red color that stands for hardiness and valor. And we have the stripes that symbolize the light rays from the sun, which are shining down on this country. Our flag has been a real thing of pride. How many of you saw the movie The Patriot? Probably some of you did. In the last scene, they were attacked, and the flag went down, and the star of the movie ran up and grabbed the flag and waved it so that the others could see, and they quit retreating, and they came for victory. But what about our flag today? I'm going to give you a little personal history. In grade school, we had 1 through 8th grades. We had 62 students, 1 through 8th grade, so you'll know it wasn't very many. My teachers in 1st and 2nd, 3rd and 4th, 5th and 6th were all female and all had no children. I don't know whether I was the cause of that or not, but I'll leave that to you. We had an outside toilet. And when I was in the 1st grade, I ran down the hill with the rest of the group, and we rolled in the snow, and I got a spanking with a paddle. They had no understanding about not spanking children. And I'd like to tell you that was the only spanking I got in school. It wasn't. All of my teachers says, "Why can't you be more like your sister?" And we were kind of opposites. But anyway, that's all trivial. That doesn't mean anything. What I'm getting at, as students, we grew. And there was a privilege that you got to do if your turn came around, if you'd been good, if you were a teacher's pet, whatever. And that was to go hang the flag. And it took two of you because you didn't let the flag touch the ground. And so we would go out, whoever it was, and hook the flag up and make sure that it didn't touch the ground. It would unfold, it would go up. The rest of the students of that class would be there and watch it and say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. And we all had respect for the flag. And when school was over, we go in out and we took it down. It did not touch the ground. It was folded properly. And it did not stay up in the dark. That was how we reverenced the flag. And what a difference we have today. We have groups that burn our flag. We have groups that spit on our flag. Not to be gross, we have groups that defecate and urinate on our flag. We have groups that stomp on it into the mud. And they're American citizens. How sad this is. I found the lyrics of an old Johnny Cash song that I wanted to read to you. And I won't read all of it. Said, "We're kind of proud of that ragged old flag. You see, we got a little hole in the flag there when Washington took it across the Delaware, and it got powder burned the night that Francis Scott Key sat watching it writing, 'Say, Can You See?' And it got a bad rip in New Orleans when Packingham and Jackson tugged at its seams. And it almost fell at the Alamo beside the Texas flag, but she waved on, though. She got cut with a sword at Chancellorsville, and she got cut again at Shiloh Hill. There was Robert E. Lee, Beauregard, and Bragg, and the south wind blew hard on the ragged old flag. On Flanders Field in World War I, she got a big hole from a Bertha gun. She turned blood red in World War II. She hung limp and low by the time it was through. She was in Korea and Vietnam. She went through. She was sent. She went where she was sent by her Uncle Sam. She waved from our ships upon the briny foam, and now they've about quit waving her back at home. In her own good land, there she's been abused. She's been burned, dishonored, denied, and refused. And the government for which she stands is scandaled throughout the land. And she's getting threadbare, and she's wearing thin, but she's in good shape for the shape she's in, because she's been through the fire before, and I believe she can take a whole lot more. So we raise her up every morning, and we take her down every night, and we don't let her touch the ground, and we fold her up right. On second thought, I do like to brag, because I'm mighty proud of that ragged old flag. So, as we think of patriotism and what our country was built on, we'll delve into this a little deeper in just a moment, but I want us to go back to Scripture now, and we're going to talk about the last 8 verses of Exodus 17. In the wrong book, sorry. And I want to just do with verse 8 for just a few minutes. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. We've got to understand who Amalek is and what's going on. We've got 2 instances, we've got more than that in the Bible, that the people moaned and condemned God and complained. And God judged both of those 2 particular instances. One, he sent snakes. And the only way to not be poisoned by the snake, they built a banner and they put a bronze snake on it. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And this is the other one that's quite obvious. But God allows Amalek to judge his people. You all know who Amalek is? Amalek is Esau's grandson. Amalek is the son of Eliphaz and his concubine Timnah. And he was an unsettled nomad. And he warred against Israel all the time. And as we look at this, we'll study more about the attack. But God uses Amalek as the warring Satan, as an example of warring Satan against his throne or his banner throughout eternity. Now, we'll look at that. And the one thing that you got to understand is in the last verse of this, God says he's the victor, that Amalek does not win. So let's look at some of the history of Amalek. And we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 25 so that we can look at that battle and see what happened. Amalek was, I don't know whether you know a lot about Indian history, but he was a lot like a Navajo. The Navajo were not great warriors. They were fighting people, very superstitious people, but they would hit and run, and they would not stand up for a battle. Amalek was very much like that. They'd hit the weakest point, and that's what Amalek did. And so if we look at Deuteronomy 17, it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all of the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And I would tell you as Christians, we should not forget. We're still battling the Amalekites, Satan-inspired people. And we need to learn to be warriors. These people were vicious, vicious people. They hated Israel, and they were cousins. They hated Israel so bad that the captives they would emasculate so that they would no longer be able to reproduce. The dead they would emasculate so there would be no opportunity for Israel to reproduce. That is nasty, mean people. That's what Amalek was. And as repulsive as this is, how repulsive is sin to us? Think about it. So, as we look at what Amalek did, then we have to kind of go on in the history. And I'll try and not lengthen this out, but if you don't have to, but if you want to turn to 1 Samuel 15, we'll look at some more history of the Amalekites, or Malachites, whichever you want to call them. And so we're going to start reading in the first verse. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered, and he went on, and he was ready to do battle. And he battled with the Amalekites. And do you remember what he did? He killed them all except the good livestock and Agag the king. And he kept the good livestock and Agag the king. And then Samuel says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself." Saul was really proud of himself. He had defeated the Amalekites. He disobeyed God, but he defeated the Amalekites. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." We in our lives treat sin like this. We think we're the victor. We're real proud of ourselves, so we've set up a tabernacle to commemorate ourselves. But what have we done? We've hung on to it. How many of you have a besetting sin that you've almost conquered it, but you're still hanging on a little? What does Saul say to him? He says, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" What about you? you have any bleating of the sheep or the lowing of the oxen left from a sin that you should get rid of? I probably do. I know I do. I bet all of us do. We need to get rid of sin. It's offensive to God. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. He's doing the same thing that Eve did. He's blaming it on somebody else. He blamed it on the people. Saul is not even calling God his God. It's Samuel's God. And so as we go on down, Samuel says that God is going to pull the kingdom from him. And then as we read on, it says, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And Samuel says, Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. The rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubborn is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Saul really goes into it and he says, you know, I'm sorry for what I did. I want to be blessed of the Lord, so go with me. I know that if you're with me, you'll be blessed. And Samuel doesn't buy it. And as we go on and look at this particular portion of Scripture, we find that this sin stays with Saul and he is removed. David's put in his place. But we can see here the difference between acknowledging your sin and repenting of your sin. Saul acknowledged his sin, said he was sorry, said he wanted to be blessed of God. How many in the Christian church today acknowledge their sin, want to be blessed of God, and say, you know, I'm really sorry for what I did? What they don't understand is they're a sinner. So Samuel went on down, and he had Agag brought before him. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That is gruesome. And we say, man, what happened there? That's what Saul should have done. That's what repentance is. And I know that's gruesome, but think about it. God wants sin removed in our lives, and he wants it destroyed. That's the perfect example. And repentance is turning from sin and turning to Christ. Saul looked at this, and he understood he was wrong. He didn't repent. He didn't destroy the sin. Samuel had to do it. It looks awful. It looks gruesome, and it is. But that's a perfect example of what repentance should be in our lives. When God says, get rid of it and destroy it, we need to be careful. We need to get rid of it and destroy it. So, as we look at, then we can go on and we can see a little more history about the Amalekites. Do you remember a man called Haman in the book of Esther? And Haman tried to have all the Jews killed. Haman was a descendant of Agag. Agag was the king that Samuel slaughtered. Now, I don't know how the generations came on down. Maybe they took the royal court with the king. I have no idea. But God still is dealing with them. And it turned out that Mordecai and the Jews slaughtered 75,000 of these descendants of Agag during Esther's time. So that's kind of the history of that. And we're still dealing with Amalekites today. I don't know about the descendants, but the anti-Israel, the anti-Christian sentiment is there. And the last verse of this particular portion that we read said that God is going to deal with them throughout eternity until he comes. And so we have to be careful. This is not just for their time. It is for our time too. And look at what the Amalekites hit. They hit the tired. They hit the weary. They hit the pregnant. They hit the children. They hit the back end. Now you can say Israel was wrong because they weren't defending them. And you're right. But this is exactly what Satan is doing now. Look at what he's doing to our schools. Look at what he's doing to our army. They can't use the name of Jesus when they pray. They can't have the Bible. The Gideons can no longer give the Bible out. The Quran was burned by some military, and they got disciplined. The Bible was burned by some military, and nobody heard about it. Amalek is alive and well in our time. Now, I want to read you something else that kind of goes along with this. And it was written by Paul Harvey in 1958, and I'm sure most of you have heard it, but it is appropriate then, and it is appropriate now. If I were the devil, I would not be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd submit the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper. The Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old I would teach to pray after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen in distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I would have memorized media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotion. Just let those run wild until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I would evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and defying science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make a symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I would take from those who have and I would give to those who want it until I'd killed the incentive of ambition. And wouldn't you bet I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as well as to get rich? I would caution against extremes and hard work and patriotism and moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, and that you see on TV as a way to be, and thus I will undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with disease for which there is no cure. In other words, if I was the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what I'm doing. That's 1958. Boy, have things not changed and gotten worse, haven't they? Amalek attacked the old, the sick, the pregnant, the young. I heard something else just recently, and this really brought it into context. There's a Louisiana lawmaker, and the state of Louisiana wanted the Declaration of Independence read in the school. And the Louisiana lawmaker said that and argued that it was offensive and therefore should not be shown or should not be recited in schools. And she was so effective, she was able to do it and to get it done. And this is very offensive. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, etc. And I thought, you know, that's upsetting to me. That really perturbs me that she would do those kind of things. And then I looked at the signers of the Declaration of Independence and some of their quotes, and they were just vile. Maybe she's right. I want to read some of the quotes to you that are just so vile, I'm sure that children should not recite them in school. This is John Adams. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. He also said the Christian religion, above all religions that ever prevailed or existed in ancient and moderate times, the religion of wisdom, virtue, equity, and humanity. Samuel Adams. I conceive we cannot better express ourselves than by humbly supplicating the supreme ruler to the world that the confusions that are and have been among the nations may be overruled by the promoting and speedily bringing in the holy and happy period when the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be everywhere established and the people willing to bow to the scepter of him who is the Prince of Peace. Charles Carroll, another signer of the Declaration of Independence, also a framer of the Bill of Rights, give and bequeath my soul to God who gave it, my body to the earth, hoping that through and by the merits and suffering and meditation of my only Savior in Jesus Christ, I may be admitted into the kingdom prepared by God for those who love, fear, and truly serve him. Congress passed. Had the people during the Revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. John Hancock, he called on the entire state to pray that universal happiness may be established in the world and that all may bow to the scepters of the Lord Jesus Christ and the whole earth be filled with his glory. Samuel Huntington, another signer of the Declaration of Independence. It becomes a people publicly to acknowledge the overruling hand of divine providence and their independence upon the Supreme Being as their creator and merciful preserver, and with becoming humility and sincere repentance to supplicate the pardon that we may obtain forgiveness through the merits and mediation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Robert Payne, hope this is not too boring for you. I just wanted to read a few. I am constrained to express my adoration of the Supreme Being, the author of my existence, in full belief of his providential goodness and his forgiving mercy revealed to the world through Jesus Christ, to whom I hope for never-ending happiness in the future state. Benjamin Rush. The gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for just conduct in every situation of life. Happy they who are enabled to obey him in all situations. My only hope of salvation is in the infinite transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Roger Sherman, another signer. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He also commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and has assured us that all who do repent and believe shall be saved. God has absolutely promised to bestow them on all those who are willing to accept them on the terms of the gospel. That is, in a way of free grace through the atonement. Ask and ye shall receive. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the waters of life freely. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Daniel Webster. Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. And lastly, Noah Webster. The Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident than the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. Now, don't you agree with me that people that vile should not have anything that they wrote in the schools? How sad we are. Oh, makes me so sick. Okay, we'll go on quickly. The children of Israel murmured. I told you about the murmuring, and if we'll look, I may have later to decide. I want to look at Numbers. Anyway, I can tell you about it. I think it's 2:1-3. And let me check and make sure. Yeah. We know that the attack came on Israel, and as they did, they had the weak in the back. They weren't formulated right. In Numbers, God changes this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, that's the banner, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting on the east side toward the rising of the sun. Those of the standard of the forces of Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. And he did all this all around the tabernacle, and it was like a big moving diamond that they had the warriors out front, they had the banner that was there for them, and they had the tabernacle in the center with the Levites around serving it. And that's how they moved, and that's how they protected themselves. And that is the perfect setup for a nation. Amen. And what does Russia tell us? We're going to beat you from within. Most of our enemies say that we're not going to conquer you from without, we're going to conquer you from within. What is it that is in this, within this perfect city that God has created here? It's the tabernacle. It's God. If our enemies want to destroy us, they attack our God. And that's what they're doing. Now, let's finish this up right quick. Let's go back to Exodus 17. And we'll read on real quick. And Exodus 17, and we'll start with verse 9. Okay. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write for this a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, for I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." I'm going to stop there for just a minute and briefly go back. As you'll understand, they had just come out of Egypt. This was the first battle. God had judged them for their murmuring. He had allowed Amalek to come against them and to hurt them at their weakest point. And as we look at this, they're not warriors. They're slaves. They really didn't know how to battle. Amalek was warriors. They went out, and as long as the banner was there of Moses with his hands out and up, Israel won. When they got tired and went down, Amalek won. So Aaron, and you all know who Aaron is, Hur was Caleb's grandson or son. Some theologians think that Hur may have also been Miriam's husband, but I'm not sure. So doesn't make any difference. I know that about Caleb. But they held it up. And you know, the funny thing to me, the Bible talks about the gospel so simple that even a child can understand. Did you ever think that the Lamb of God was born in a stable? Do you know what Moses looked like when they were having victory? A cross. How simple can it be? So as we look at this, I won't go into deep. We know the victory. What I want to do is summarize this up with the 15th verse. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," or Jehovah Nissi. Now, as we look at this, and I'll get, I want to go back to Numbers 2. I don't want to read that again. I'll start in the second verse. Every one of the children shall camp by his own standard, by the emblems of the father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. Standards and banners are the same place. These were banners that they held up. This represented several things. First of all, it represented that they were an Israelite. Second of all, it represented that they were of that family. And third of all, there were emblems that even told them to the families that they were. And why was this? Why was this? Because these men would defend their families to the death. These men would do it. Now, I want to tell you that, in my opinion, is a real reason that folks ought to be a member of a local church. I honestly believe that, sincerely. Think about it. I'm not going to go into it. But the banners are there. What is the banner that we have as Christians? If we look at the first banner we talked about, that was the pole with the snake wrapped around it, it showed the love of God. We cannot understand the love of God unless we understand the wrath of God. And that's what the snake's there for. It points out the wrath of God. This was serious business to him. What is our banner? I would suggest to you that it is a risen Savior, but also a cross. And what does the cross show? It shows the love of God by showing the wrath of God. We cannot understand the love of God unless we understand how sickening sin is to him and his wrath. And to be quite honest with you, I don't like pictures of the cross. I don't like gold crosses. I don't like silver crosses. I don't like the three crosses with a beautiful background and a sunrise. They're pretty. But it doesn't show the wrath of God. What I would tell you is that the banner of the Christian, that cross, has three blood-stained holes in it. It has scratches up by the head where there was a crown of thorns. It has blood from those thorns. It has drops of blood from the agony of the prayer. It has blood stained the back where our Lord took the whip for us. And it has blood and water where he was pierced. This, folks, is our banner. Because it shows the wrath of God. Because we can't exhibit the love of God unless we understand the wrath of God. We've got to... Oliver Green, years ago, he's dead, long time, he was a minister in South Carolina, and his comment was, you can't get folks saved until you get them lost. We need to get folks saved. We're not called to sit back. We're called to follow Joshua and be warriors and look to our banner and have confidence in our banner. Our banner exhibits many things. It exhibits love. It exhibits grace and mercy and forgiveness and adoption and being in God's family and security and all sufficiency, and last of all, victory. We are to be cross bearers. We are to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. I'd ask you today, are you following the banner, and are you holding the banner up? And what is your banner? Our banner is Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your love and your goodness. Lord, help us to worship you in holiness and in truth. Thank you for your love. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.